All right. As I said, we're finishing up 2 Peter chapter 2. And, of course, this chapter is talking about false teachers. And we've talked about particularly the characteristics and motivations, you might say, as well as some of the tactics of the false teachers. And one of the things that, again, I just reiterate as we're coming to the close of this chapter is that just because someone is not as bad as they possibly could be doesn't mean that they're not a false teacher. So you take somebody who seems like a genuine guy, and he seems like he really does want to do what's right, but he's teaching wrong things. Somebody might say, well, that guy's not a false teacher because after all, he's a pretty good guy. And it doesn't seem like he's getting as far gone as what Peter's describing here. Well, I think this is kind of a picture of how bad false teaching is, and generally what motivates that kind of false teaching. But we find all kinds of examples of people who are motivated through what we might say are noble motivations, but are wrong. You know, Paul would be a case in point, a genuinely wrong person. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he was diametrically opposed to what God wanted. So just to make that clear, as we look at the scathing rebuke and description that is given to the false teachers in this particular passage. All right. Now, we read that last section there, that last paragraph, beginning in verse 17 and going through the end of the chapter. And it talks now not just about the destruction that's coming on the false teachers, you know, their punishment that they're going to receive for what they've taught. But now we bring in those who are being entangled by them. And what is the appeal? What's the appeal of the false teacher? What's he offering? Just boil it down to one word. Freedom. All right. Freedom is what he's offering. Now, what is Christ offering? Yeah, true freedom. Okay. And that's the distinction. It's real freedom. Here are people in shackles saying, don't you want to be free like me? But Christ is saying, I will really. When the children of Israel were set free from Egypt, all right, there were people that were literally enslaved in a physical way. So they come out of Egypt and they come up to the promised land. And you remember the spies go in Numbers chapter 13, the spies go in. They come back and they say, we can't do it. And the people are ready to go back to Egypt. And how do they describe Egypt in comparison to the prospect of going into the promised land? Yeah. Did they make it sound like it was a better prospect to go back to slavery than to go into the promised land? They made it sound like the promised land, this is not on. Oh, okay. Gotcha. All right. So I just need to scoot forward a little bit here. So they make it sound like real freedom. I mean, is it any freedom if we're going to go and get killed in the promised land? And so they make that sound like the oppressive place, and they make it sound like we really had what we wanted when we were back in the land of Egypt. It's insanity. You know, if you back up just a little bit and you look, you say, that's crazy. That doesn't even make logical sense. Well, that's what these false teachers are doing. Is they're telling you, you know, the real oppression is in Christ. The real oppression is what you're doing. Freedom is over here with us doing whatever you want to do. And he says, no, they're enslaved. It says, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And so when you give back over to the world, when you go back into the world, then that's where the real slavery is. And so that's what they're offering. They're offering that false freedom in comparison to the true freedom of Christ. All right. Now, now it says in verse 20, with regards to these people who hear them out and who listen to them, and what's the nature of that when somebody comes out of that slavery of the world but then listens to these preachers of false freedom and goes back into it? How does he describe that? The latter end is worse than the beginning. All right, why? All right, why do we suppose that is? I mean, it doesn't go into full detail, but what would make it worse to go and then come back? Okay. When you have come out of that, you've come over here and you've seen the difference and you've seen the comparison and you go back. Now, what appeal is there to make to you? You see, when you're in the world and you've never known the gospel, I can talk to you about the gospel. I can talk to you about the truth, and I can paint a picture that shows you that this is better. And then you can come and you can say, wow, it really is. But once you've come here and you've gone back, for me to come and try to say now, again, listen to the freedom that you would have over here. Now you can say, what? I've tried that. I've been there. That didn't work out for me. And I've gotten that from people who've gone back into the world. Look, I've tried all of that. I've been down that road. And you feel kind of helpless. And you are. You don't have anything else to appeal to them. And so, yes, it is worse than the first. And so it's they're worse off than they were to begin with. It would have been better, he says, for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it and turned away. Then he gives two proverbs here. And what are the two proverbs? All right, so you've got two dirty creatures, and they would have been considered as such. I know we don't consider dogs. Dogs are precious, and they're so valuable to us. But they would have been considered. I mean, you know, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, the Syrophoenician woman, he says it is not good to give what is holy to the dogs. He doesn't mean precious little dogs. That's a low creature that we're talking about here. And sows certainly would be. They're unclean animals, and so. So what he's saying here is you've got dirty creatures who've been made clean. And what do they go? They go back right to being dirty. And so that's the idea. Is you got creatures that need cleansing, need washing off, and then they go right back. All right. And of course it's disgusting. The sow wallowing in the mire, you know, you might think of just playing in the mud, but anybody who's ever been around pigs knows that is not just mud. That is nasty, nasty stuff. And that's what sows wallow in. But then also the dog eating its vomit. I don't know if you've ever seen that. I have been privileged to see that. And so it makes a vivid illustration. This is disgusting. Why would you do that? Why would you go back to that? Now, a few things to note before we move on to the next chapter in looking at these illustrations. The first is, I look at a passage like this, and I wonder, how on earth can somebody not see that falling away is a possibility? And you know, so you get to that notion of, well, they never really were Christians. This really doesn't allow for that. You know, I mean, they have come out of the world. I mean, he says it would have been better if they hadn't, but they did, and they've gone back. So what do you do with that? Well, I searched around, and they do a number of things, and I thought maybe the most, entertaining was one suggestion. It says that a guy reading from verse 22, it says a dog returns to its own vomit. You see, he stayed a dog the whole time. He may have cleaned up pretty good, but he never did change from being a dog. The sow returns to wallowing in the mire. You see, they never did change from being a pig, and they just went right back to what they were doing. Well, of course, I'm going to tell you, if you want to find a way not to believe what the Bible says, you can find a way. But as I suggest to you here, it says after they have escaped the defilements of the world. Now, that means they escaped, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that they just washed up and cleaned up and put on a good facade. It says they escaped. And then, and this is verse 20, it says, and then they are again entangled in them and overcome. All right, so there's no doubt that we have somebody coming out of the world and we have somebody going back into the world. One other thing that I'll suggest here before we move on, and that is when we talk about teaching people the gospel, we talk about preaching the gospel and bringing people to salvation. This is a passage right here that causes me to really take stock about that process, about how I go about that. Because I don't want, because of this passage, just not the only one, but because of this and other passages, I don't want them to make that decision lightly. Because if we get people very quickly from not knowing anything all the way to baptism with, you know, and then just kind of drop it, there we did our jobs. And they go back out into the world, now we've made our job that much harder. I talked with Kim McDaniel about this in Fiji. Well, we talked here, but about Fiji. And when he was over there working, and at first he was not spending as much time dealing with the commitment aspect. And he was baptizing more people. And then came that inevitable consequence of not teaching the commitment that people started falling away. And one of the differences, Ken taught the whole counsel of God. He taught the need to practice church discipline. When people came and became a part of the church and then left the church, there was a need to recognize that and mark those people. And he said, there is nothing more discouraging to a church that's just getting started than having to get up every Sunday and announce that another brother's gone back to the world. Not only that, but those brothers have become people that are that much harder to reach, where I was able to reach them the first time. And if we had done the groundwork, maybe we could have kept them here. And so I've talked with people about different thought processes on personal evangelism and so forth. And there are people that will indicate, look, and they've told Ken this in Fiji, look, you're taking too much time. You know, there's a limited amount of time here, and you need to press and you need to get baptisms. I don't want to risk this. And so I'm going to put the time in. I'm going to put the effort in. I'm going to teach the commitment. I'm going to do the hard thing. And it takes longer. And especially in some cultures like Fiji, where everybody's just kind of laid back and they'll be interested in this for a little bit and then move on. You want to make sure you're serious about this. And so I think this is something we need to take into consideration when we think we've scored a victory just because we've gotten somebody to the baptistry. We want people to be truly converted, so that when these false teachers, remember what we said, the way to combat this is stable souls, because they reach unstable souls. That's what we want. We want to set people up for victory, not set them up for failure. And I think some ways of going about personal evangelism is setting people up for failure. They'll come hear that other freedom preached, and it'll sound pretty good. So we need to be careful. All right. Any other comments on that before we move to chapter 3? All right. Did somebody? All right. Chapter 3, verse 1 then. Picking up there. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, couple of verses here. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. There's some interesting things to note right here at the start of this second chapter or third chapter. The first is that he does say this is the second letter. Now, that does not mean of necessity that it is the second in conjunction with First Peter. I mean, there's clearly other things that were written by people in the New Testament that we're not privy to. Paul mentions some other things that he wrote that we don't have access to. So there could have been other things that Paul wrote, and this is the letter that's preserved for us. But I think it's not out of the question that this is the second letter following the first letter that we already studied. But more importantly, he's writing this second letter, he says, and he reiterates something he said in the first chapter. Why is he writing it? Okay, stir up their minds by reminding them. And so yet again, Peter is not saying anything they don't already know, right? I think that is a point that can't be overemphasized, is that we must preach the same things. We must continue to say the same things. And sometimes people will say, well, you know, they're my parents or grandparents or the preacher, whoever, they're always saying the same things. Yes, truth must be repeated. It must be repeated again and again and for every generation, and it must never stop being repeated. And if it ever stops being repeated, it will be forgotten. It'll just go away. And you don't have to look very far to find examples of that, whether it be historical knowledge or biblical knowledge or whatever. And so he continues saying the same things. And then he references, he wants them to remember the words spoken before by whom? All right, the prophets, and who else? All right, the apostles. And some of the translations will put this differently. Somebody read the New King James there for us. All right, so that puts it a little bit differently than the New American Standard. He says the commandments of us. Okay, the New American Standard puts it by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. All right, either way, you know, we end up with the same conclusion, but it's an important conclusion, and it's one that gets challenged from time to time. What level does Peter set the words of the apostles on? Yeah. Yeah. It's God's words, right? It's the commandments of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the thing that I'm particularly intrigued by is the wording there of the New King James. He says the commandments of us. And so sometimes I think we would say, well, you know, those aren't, you know, we follow Jesus' commands, not the apostles. And here Peter says, these are our commands. Where do they come from? They come from Jesus. They're his commands. And so those two things are interchangeable. You don't have like Jesus' words in the Gospels, and then you have like a subcategory of apostles' words. And then the Catholic Church might say you have another subcategory of church fathers and the church's history and so forth. And so you end up with all these categories of commandments. There's Jesus's and then there's not. You know, those are your two options. And when you look at the words of the apostles, they say these come from God. These are God's words. These are his commands. And in the New King James, they say, the commandments of us. Here they say by your apostles. Now I think that's another, idea of ownership that I've talked about before. You know, some people get uncomfortable. We say the words, my church. And I understand why we're uncomfortable saying that. And yet, in the same way that we say my hometown, we don't mean we own it. You know, what we mean is it's mine in the sense of that's where I'm from. And I do take ownership in a sense of, value, and I associate with it. And so if it's like my family, I don't own my family, but it's mine. I don't own this church, but it's mine. This is the church I'm a part of. And so it's mine. These apostles, I certainly don't own them, but they're my apostles. This is my God. This is my gospel. This is my Bible. And I don't mean this physical one. So that kind of terminology, you find that occasionally through the scriptures where it speaks of, you know, that ownership of saying mine in a way, that indicates it's mine in that value sense. It's mine in that it's so meaningful to me. All right. So he tells them that he's reminding them these commands that come from he and the other apostles, and that those are the commandments of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. And so Jesus would make that chain of events in various ways, sometimes just between himself and the Father, but then also those who come and preach his word and the Father. And so you can't make those distinctions. Somebody can't say, well, Paul is just a misogynist. Okay, then Jesus was a misogynist. Yes. Oh yeah, it's agreement. You know, it's agreement throughout. And of course, you know, you talk about reasoning, they just don't want to believe it. You know, they just don't want to accept something. You know, whether it's James, we want to throw him out, or whether it's Paul, we want to throw something he said out. They just don't want to accept it. And so people will find a reason. Mr. Charles, yeah. 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 He doesn't take like, you know, me and then the other apostles. It's us, certainly, in a collective sense. Brad, did you have something? Oh yeah. Yeah. Yes. Right. I would say the error, the world, worldliness, all of that's default, right? That's where we're going to drift. That's where the world is going to cause us to drift. We're going to move in that direction. The only way we're going to do this is by constant course correction, by constant active moving back in that direction. And so it's those reminders over and over again. All right. Any other comments? All right, let's pick up there in verse 3 then and read verses 3 through 7 here. Know this first of all, it says, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But when they maintain this, it escapes their knowledge that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. All right. So, mockers are going to come. And what are they going to be mocking about? Yeah. And what is going to produce that? I mean, what about his coming again? What are they mocking about that? Right. Yeah. And so do you think we might fall into the category where people would tend to say that sort of thing? Yeah, 2,000 years and you're still waiting around on this. But let me first of all take you back to, Luke chapter 1. And what you find is, there in Luke, in the first couple of chapters, you find people are waiting on a 2,000 year old promise. The promise made to Abraham. You find the prophetess Anna who's waiting. You find the prophet Simeon who is waiting. You find Elizabeth and Zacharias who are waiting. It's not like they have to be reminded of the promise. They're not. It's not like let me re-educate you about something long forgotten and buried. No, they're still waiting for that promise. And so the people of the first century are not so different in the aspect of what they were waiting for and what we are waiting for and the length of time it took to get there. The difference is we have more information. You know, I would say that. We have the mystery revealed. But they, with less revelation, still were waiting for the promise that was coming. And of course, Simeon, his reply is, now I can die. You know, I've seen the promise come to pass. And so, just to say that there certainly, would have been people who should have already known what this was like, to get that kind of mocking. All right. So they base their mocking on what fact? I mean, what imagined fact? It's always just gone on the same. Nature takes its course, right? It's just a matter of the sunrise and the sun setting and nothing ever changes. And so Peter says, well, first of all, they've forgotten at least one particular fact. And what fact does he bring up that they've forgotten? Yeah. It doesn't always go on like it has. At least on one occasion, he destroyed the whole world with a flood. And so to sit there and say there's no judgment coming, Christ isn't going to return, there's going to be no day of the Lord. In fact, there never has been a day of the Lord. He goes, wait a minute, there was for the whole world. And let me suggest not only that, but I think flowing from that, you could go through and find that that day of the Lord has come to many nations in many different shapes and fashions, not the least of which is Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God has brought judgment, and people in Sodom and Gomorrah, no doubt, thought that it never would come. People in Israel thought it would never come. In the days of the destruction of Jerusalem, they thought it could not happen. And Ezekiel spends the first half of his book convincing, yes, it can, and it will. And then once it's destroyed, then they're shell-shocked. They don't know what to do. We didn't even think that could happen. And don't you know that with the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem, there are Jews who still think it can't happen. But then there are going to be people who think that final judgment cannot happen. And what they've done is they've ignored every single instance where God indeed has done just that, has brought judgment. And I like what Tom Holley says about those judgments. Sometimes there's some confusion, especially as you're reading in the Old Testament, but even some in the New, as to which judgment is this talking about. And he said the confusion is understandable because it's God judging. And that is going to look similar every time God does it. And every judgment is a foreshadowing of the ultimate judgment that is to come. Now, he makes a distinction here. The judgment of the world in the flood was by water. Now, the judgment that is to come is going to be by fire. But for the people who are saying it's going on like it always has, you've forgotten a few details. And so he appeals back to that. One more thing to note about that, though, and we've talked about the flood. We've referenced it in the first letter. We've referenced it here now a couple of times. The New Testament writers seem to have a pretty clear indication that the flood was literal. But not only that, they appeal on the assumption that the people they're writing to will think it was literal. And I think that's important to note. They're not teaching the flood. You know, Peter's not here saying, now the flood, let me tell you, you need to believe that it was a literal thing. No, he writes with the assumption, do you remember the flood? Well, of course you do. And so let's think about that for just a moment. And so it's not even that he has to establish. Now, today we have people who don't believe in that, and we have to go back and we have to reestablish. But if Christians start doubting that sort of thing, oh, come now. The writers wrote based on the assumption that it was true. They didn't even feel like they needed to make the case that it was a literal event, but they went and made the case based on the fact that it was a literal event. Same thing we could say with creation and so forth. All right. So all these things are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 8 through 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, there's a lot. If there's two verses, I would say, in chapter 3 that are just jam-packed, it's these two verses, or particularly verse 9. But notice verse 8 first. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Now, much has been made of that in several different directions. But in essence, what is he saying? Yeah. Now, in what sense does it have no meaning? Like God can't tell the difference? Right. And when you are an eternal being, it is not, you don't feel the days going by like we do. You don't feel the years going by like we do. And when God makes a promise to Abraham and says, I'll fulfill it, and then he fulfills it 2,000 years later, and we're going, man, that took a long time. And God goes, no, it didn't. No, it was right on time. It's right when I planned it. And so for us, it seems very delayed. And for God, it's just not. It's just not. Now, what it doesn't mean is that God does not know how to communicate time to us. So some people will take a passage like this and go back to Genesis, for instance, and say that, you know, when it says that each creation day happened in one 20, literal 24-hour day, well, you know, a day is like 1,000 years to God. Yes, but he knows what the word day means, and he knows how to use that word. And if there's any confusion, he says it was light and darkness, and that was one day, and he repeats that through the process, so as to dispel any kind of confusion. And so the notion that this has anything to say other than that God is able to take his time because he is an eternal being, that's all he's commenting on. We've taken 2,000 years since Jesus ascended. Are we scared? No. No, that's nothing to God. 2,000 years, it's a drop in the bucket of eternity. And so that's no big deal. It was no big deal waiting that long to bring Jesus. It's no big deal waiting that long for the judgment day to come. But what's more important as we look into verse 9 is the reason it's taking so long. So we might get in our heads, enough, it's time, come, Lord, quickly. And they were already, even in the first century, they were already getting there. We see in the book of Revelation, they're saying, what's the holdup? What is the holdup? Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he doesn't have to, make room in the schedule like we do. He can do it, all at once. It's a concept that's kind of hard to wrap your head around. But to this point of waiting, why is he still waiting? Yeah. It's grace. It is mercy for which he is waiting. So he's not waiting, sitting there going, I'm gonna let this go on a little bit longer. I'm gonna keep stringing you along. I'm gonna let you suffer a little while longer. No, it says he's long suffering. And so the longer he waits, it's for our benefit. It's for the benefit of the world. It's for the benefit of everybody in the world. Because what does he want? Yeah, he wants everybody to be saved. And the best chance of that, now, if we're talking about in terms of God just is able to sort of snap his finger and make the decision, If God can just save people, then what's the best way to get everybody saved? Or get the most people saved? Just do it, right? Just say, you're in. I mean, if that's all he's got to do, then just say it and be done with it. Why are we even having this conversation? You know, the Calvinists, we've been talking about Calvinist doctrine. The Calvinists will say, you know, that God is the one who chooses whether or not you respond. Then why is he not choosing? Why is he not choosing everybody? Just go ahead and do it and be done with it. What I suggest to you is this shows us that the best way to make salvation accessible to the most people is to give time. To give as much time as possible. And God keeps stretching it out. You see this is a pattern for him, isn't it? You go back to the days of Noah. What does he do? He warns the flood, but he doesn't say it's coming tomorrow. He says 120 years. Now is that time enough to make a decision about that? To listen to what Noah's saying and maybe make some provisions to avoid that kind of, yeah, I think so. We look at Israel. And what does he say with Israel? He goes through and he gives them warnings and maybe even prods them from time to time, brings a little bit of judgment, then pulls back. And that's what we talked about in Romans 9. God says, I've let this go on way longer than you deserved. It's because of my mercy. I've given you loads of time as a nation to turn this ship around. That time is done. And so that when the judgment finally does come, it won't be because God is unmerciful, but it'll be because his mercy has been stretched as far as it can possibly go. And we see that even with the Canaanites, when Abraham comes down into the land of Canaan, and what does God tell him? They're wicked, but it's not full yet. I'm going to give them a little bit longer. Now, how do they use that? They use that to become more wicked. That's not God's fault. That was mercy on God's part. And we can use God's mercy to come closer to him, to take that time to draw closer to him, or take that time to get farther away from him. But that'll be on us. That'll be on us. And on God's part, he says, I'll give you all the time I can. And I'll keep letting this string along, as we might say. But he wants all men to come to repentance, not wishing that any should perish. All right, we'll pick up there in the latter part of the chapter, verse 10, and we'll go verses 10 through the end on Wednesday. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, it's incredible what we are capable of, moving away from our conscious, you know, memory or whatever. You know, you don't have to read many history books to see that it's an epidemic. Brad? Yeah. Right. Right. And let me just say, to that willful forgetfulness, here's a reminder. That's the whole point of it, right? Is, in case you forgot, let me remind you. And so that speaks to that as well. All right. Appreciate everybody's good attention.